First Peter today, and we're going to be in First Peter now for several weeks. So let's tune our hearts to the Father. Let's listen to the words of the Holy Spirit. First Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Father, now, Lord, as we've read your word, we pray for help. I pray for help that only you can give in expounding this text, this hugely important passage of Scripture, and all that it contains and means for us as your community of disciples here on the earth. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to just start by again thanking Tom for preaching last Sunday. Tom, thank you for that and for the time and effort you put into to preparing that message, introducing this series on community, biblical community. What is it? How are we supposed to experience it? What are the benefits of it? Thanks, Tom, for showing us in the Gospels just how important community was to Jesus during his earthly ministry. And thanks also to Tom's small group. I think everybody in your small group was up here at the end of the service last week just sharing how community, how life together as Christians has been impactful and is continuing to impact your growth as a follower of Jesus. And just want to thank you guys for that. And it's with Tom's message and it's with those testimonies from his group members last week, still hopefully fresh in our minds, that we launch into 1 Peter today. 1 Peter is an epistle. And if you've not heard that word before and don't know what an epistle is, let me just tell you. An epistle is not an apostle's wife. Okay? Has anyone ever had that impression before? Okay, so it's just my mom. My mom, as a little girl in Sunday school, beginning to learn about the epistles of the apostles, and that was her thinking. She just assumed that, okay, that's what the apostles' wives were called. No, it's not. That's not what it is. An epistle is a letter, and a letter that's very important. Most letters that we write are intended to inform, right? You write a letter, you want to inform somebody about something. You want to update them about something. Well, epistles inform as well, but they do a lot more than inform. They teach. You see, epistles are instructive and at times corrective in nature. Now, men, some of your wives may be instructive and or corrective in nature, but let me just again urge you at your next social engagement, don't introduce her as your epistle. She's your wife, all right? But, you know, we think that's kind of funny. There's actually a wifely connection here. Epistles are not the wives of the apostles, but the apostles in the New Testament wrote their epistles to the wife of Jesus Christ. That's the church. That's us. And they did it to inform the church. And we, by the providential working of the Holy Spirit, the preserving work of the Holy Spirit, still have these letters to us as the bride of Christ today. They inform us, they instruct us, they correct us, they prepare us, and they are shaping us into a beautiful bride, pleasing and prepared for her groom. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on that note, I want to just think for a minute. If I had to pick one summarizing verse, one summary verse from all of 1 Peter that really just kind of encapsulates Peter's emphasis in writing this epistle, it would be verse 13 of chapter 1. Look at that verse with me. 1 Peter 1:13, where Peter says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if I had to, man, what an awesome challenge that is. What an awesome picture that is of a church that's constantly being prepared, a church that's constantly preparing itself, preparing its mind. And if I had to boil that statement down, that verse down to just one driving message, it would be prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. Drill sergeants in the military, man, they are experts at getting recruits, guys off the street, into peak physical preparation for combat. I mean, they're excellent at that. But I don't think there's a drill sergeant around who would say, getting them physically fit and ready is my main job. I think every drill sergeant would say, my main job is getting their minds ready. My main job is to prepare the minds of these young men and women. Because listen, what good is a soldier or sailor if he or she can't think clearly in the heat of battle? If he or she can't follow simple orders in the heat of battle? All the physical training and preparation means nothing at that point. Preparing of the mind. And this is of course true as the church, because we, brothers and sisters, we face an enemy more vicious, and we face a goal more glorious than any army has ever faced. The mind is the church's battleground. It's right here. It's between our ears. Okay, inside of our skulls is where the real battleground is. It's where we form our hope, or it's where we fall into despair. It's in the mind, right? The mind is where we grasp grace or we wallow in guilt. With the mind, we become either reactive or proactive towards an ever-darkening world. A world that's ever descending into greater and greater darkness and violence and hatred. The mind is where this battle begins. Instead of reacting angrily at the fact that it seems like more and more all lives matter less and less and less, instead of getting mad at that fact, what if we, the church, lived like all lives really do matter? Because they do. Black lives, blue lives, white lives, gay lives, straight lives, old lives, young lives, sick lives, Republican lives, Democrat lives, Muslim lives, Mormon lives, and of course, unborn lives, because all human life matters, every one of them. What if instead of tweeting about how much all lives matter, we actually told somebody face to face, Dominic, your life matters to me, man. Carrie, your life matters to me. What if instead of Facebooking about it, we actually went out and found someone who is different than us? I mean, drastically different than us. And maybe somebody we work with, or someone we go to school with, someone we know. It's just, and we came alongside them and just told them, hey, this may be a person we've actually had confrontations with before, and just came to that person and said, look, hey, we might be different. We might disagree on some things, but I just want you to know your life matters to me. And what if we said that with perfect sincerity? Your life matters to me. Here's why: because I believe your life matters to my God. And by the way, I'm not trying to shove my God down your throat or anything like that. I'm a Christian. I believe in the Bible, and the Bible says that God made all people in His image. So you matter to Him. Because He's my God, and you matter to Him, you also matter to me. Your life matters. What if instead of blogging about how much all lives matter, we Christ followers actually went out and befriended those different from us in order to learn about them, in order to love them to Christ? The world is a battleground, that's true, but the front line is always the mind. The mind. And, you know, we're not just a worshiping community here at Bridge Church. We're a learning and a preparing community. So it's with the Holy Spirit's help this morning that we turn to 1 Peter. And we do so so that we can gain a clearer, more courageous pursuit of Jesus' disciple-making vision for His community here in the world. That's us. That's what we want to do. That's our purpose. In verse 1, the author identifies himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now this is, of course, Simon Peter. There wasn't another Peter. This is Simon Peter, son of John, the fisherman from Galilee, that rough, tough, gruff guy, the most prominent, the most outspoken of Jesus' disciples. But see, even calling himself an apostle, that has communal significance. That has community meaning for us. Peter, you see, almost certainly provides an eyewitness account, the eyewitness account behind the Gospel of Mark. And he refers to Mark at the end of this epistle as his son. And of course, he's talking about him as his son in the ministry. He is Mark's mentor. And in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, we learn that from his early disciples, which far outnumbered just the 12, Jesus actually called out 12 of them, 12 men, and he named them apostles so that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. So Jesus called these 12 men to himself and said, I've got a special purpose for you, a special mission for you. I'm going to equip you and I'm going to send you out to preach about my kingdom. Apostle literally means sent out one. Sent out one, sent one. Jesus sending the apostles as his representative messengers implies the formation, if not the already existence of a community of people who are hearing and receiving this message that these messengers have been sent out to deliver. In Jesus' day, that community was just forming. That community had not yet been formed. And so when the disciples first went out to preach, they began to see people beginning to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Now, it's decades later, and Peter is writing to a community in one sense already formed, but in another sense not completely formed yet. Okay? No Christian community, including ours, is or will be completely formed until the saints go marching in and the roll is called up yonder. Will you be there? Will you be in that number? You will if, and only if, in this life you receive by faith the message of the apostles that Jesus Christ is Lord. That He is God's Son, that He came to this earth and died on the cross to forgive you from your sins, and that He rose again from the grave 3 days later so that He might restore you to a right relationship with His Father. If you believe that here, you don't have to worry about not being with the saints as they go marching in. You'll go marching in with the saints up there if you're busy marching on with the saints down here. Okay, and that, of course, means more than just showing up here on Sunday when it suits you, when there's not something else that you'd rather be doing. That means, of course, more than just putting a little bit of money in the offering basket when you've got some to spare. It's more than those kinds of things. It means taking up your cross daily, like Jesus said, alongside other believers and going into this dark world as salt and light, sharing hope with the hopeless. Jesus didn't die to give you an individual ticket to heaven. He died to make you part of a family, part of a community, apart from which you can have no spiritual life, only spiritual loneliness. Peter wasn't writing to individuals. He was writing to a community. He addresses his epistle to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Now let's unpack a few of these words. Not the geographical words. Those are places. We're not going to look at those, but those words that come before that. Elect, exiles of the dispersion. Let's talk about what it means to be elect. Okay? Why does Peter call this community the elect exiles? Now, you may or may not like the options before you, but like it or not, this country is going to elect a president this fall who will start to work in January. Okay? When you elect someone, you are choosing someone. Peter is echoing here what the rest of Scripture claims and shouts, that God is a choosing God. But you see, unlike our presidential process, our presidential election, God doesn't choose people for His community because they look like better candidates for salvation than others. Okay? Way back in the Old Testament, Moses reminds the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 7, of all the people on earth, the Lord your God has chosen you to be His own special treasure. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Nor does God choose for salvation, nor does God elect unto salvation those whose character seems to make them more appealing than others. Moses reminds the Israelites again a couple chapters later in Deuteronomy 9. It's not because you're so good or because you have such integrity that you are about to enter the promised land. The Lord your God is going to drive out these nations ahead of you only because of their wickedness and to fulfill the oath that He swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, look, when you're the all-knowing, all-sovereign, all-creating God of the universe, you don't just look at the options that are presented to you and make a choice. You create the options too. And if you don't, you do it for no other reason than for your own reasons and your own purposes. You see, because as God, everything and everyone are your own. You don't owe anyone anything. And what is God's reason and purpose in electing some people to salvation and not others? His purpose in election is election. His purpose in choosing is choosing. Paul makes this very clear. He says in Romans chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, Paul is recalling God's choosing of one of Rebekah. Now, Rebekah was one of the early matriarchs of the Israelite people. She was the wife of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. And Paul recalls how God told Rebekah, while she was pregnant with twins, I'm going to choose one over the other. Here's what Paul says. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, that's God, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. These are unborn babies. The all-sovereign God of the universe is telling the mother of these unborn babies, the older one is going to serve the younger one. I'm choosing the younger one. I'm going to bless the younger one and not the older one. That's God's right. That's His prerogative. Peter is writing to a community that needs to get it through its head that God has elected them unto salvation, and that He's done so not because they're better than other people, but because God is God. We're not saved because of who we are or what we've done or what we've not done. Okay, we're saved because of who God is. Some now want to twist the Bible's teaching on election into a doctrine of arrogance or inaction. But listen, it's the opposite of both. It is the opposite of both. You see, God's elect, those who are saved by Jesus Christ, are to be the humblest and busiest people on the face of the earth. Humbled by the fact that we didn't earn and couldn't earn God's mercy. And busied by the fact that, still other elect ones out there in the world need to hear the good news of His grace. How do we know that we're supposed to be the world's humblest and busiest people? Let's look closely at Peter's next few words here. Okay. Peter addresses his epistle to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Now here we have a large group of exiles, okay, of which the elect exiles, the Christian ones, are only a small part. They're a sub-community of the larger exile community. These are Jewish exiles. And the words dispersion or scattered or perhaps living as foreigners, as your translations might have it, those words refer to a series of economic and political events that forced these ethnic Jews from their homeland in virtually every direction. This is historically and technically been referred to as the diaspora. That's actually the word in the Greek Bible. Diaspora means the spreading out, the scattering out. The elect exiles of the dispersion, they may look like, they do look like other Jewish exiles. But listen, they're not like them spiritually. They're very, very different spiritually. See, the elect exiles worship Jesus of Nazareth. He's their king. He's their savior. He's their Lord. The elect exiles know that they aren't more worthy of God's grace than their Jewish kinsmen. So they're humble. They also know that their fellow Jewish exiles have a cultural and a religious and a scriptural and a linguistic head start on their Gentile neighbors towards receiving the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, so that they know then that they're supposed to be busy about sharing the gospel with them in hopes of seeing the Christian community grow and seeing the Christian community then make a larger impact on the surrounding Gentile culture. It was bound, though, to be an interesting dynamic between these elect Jewish exiles and the non-elect ones, these Christian Jewish exiles and the non-Christian ones. You see, both groups saw themselves as displaced. They saw themselves as uprooted from their place of origin, their homeland. But their views of that uprootedness, I believe, had to have been radically different. Radically different, okay? I preached a couple of weeks ago on Haggai, the little short prophetic book of Haggai in the Old Testament, who prophesied to a different group of exiles several centuries before Peter came along. And through Haggai, God warned the Jews in those days who were returning from exile, returning to their homeland after 70 years of exile in foreign lands. He used Haggai to warn them, listen, you're busy building your houses and rebuilding your homes and your farmlands. You need to get your minds off of yourselves and build my house. The reason that you went into exile in the first place was because you got your focus out of whack. You forgot about me. You started worshiping yourselves. You started worshiping idols. Now that I've brought you back to your homeland, I want you to get your eyes on me. My house, my temple lies in ruins over here. I want you to just put a pause on building up your own nice houses and fix mine up. That was the message that Haggai gave to those earlier exiles. But here, 40 days now, 6 centuries later, Jesus has risen from the dead, and 40 days after He rises from the dead, Jesus stands, the Gospels tell us, on the Mount of Olives, which is separated by just a small valley from Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Jesus could clearly see that rebuilt temple that those earlier exiles came and rebuilt. He could see it there on the hillside behind his disciples. And he tells the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You are going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, yes, in Jerusalem, but also in Judea, and also in Samaria, and also to the ends of the earth." That earlier group of exiles were coming together. They were being concentrated back into Jerusalem and Judea and their homeland. This group of exiles, Jesus's soon-to-be disciples who are going out to be exiled, they're a going-out group of exiles. From Abraham right on down to our day, God's people have known a continuing pattern, a continuing cycle of exile and return, exile and return, exile and return. Anyone here born pre-1948 or earlier? Okay, well, I know that Miss Nancy and Miss Alice, who are part of our church, were alive then, but in 1948, anybody remember what happened in 1948? There was a certain country that was brought into existence. Israel, that's right. The nation of Israel was established by the British. A homeland for Jewish people who were exiles of the Holocaust. Right? So that pattern has reverberated all the way down even to our time. Okay? That pattern continues. But Simon Peter is writing to a unique group of exiles here. He's writing at a unique time in this cycle, a time when mixed in with ethnic Jews, ethnic Jewish exiles, was also a substantial population of elect Jewish exiles. Okay? And the dynamic at work among non-elect exiles would have been a grief dynamic, okay? A grief dynamic, a yearning, a sadness, a longing, a pining after their homeland, a yearning to return back to their place of origin. You see, but while they also experienced sadness and struggle along the way, the primary dynamic at work among the community of elect exiles wasn't a grief dynamic. It was a gospel dynamic, okay? A Great Commission dynamic, a Holy Spirit dynamic, a yearning for Christ's kingdom to spread to all peoples everywhere, and a growing sense that their exile wasn't pitiful, but purposeful. So what are we supposed to do with this? What in the world does this, what's the takeaway for us in Peter's designation, elect exiles of the dispersion? Are the grief dynamic and the gospel dynamic still at play today? Are they active? Do they have any impact on our lives? Well, yeah, they are still very much realities today. They are still realities for the church everywhere. And like it or not, they're a lot closer to home than we might think. Okay? We haven't been driven from our homes yet as Christian Americans. We haven't been scattered to the four winds and the four corners of the earth by economic and political forces, but culturally speaking, Christians are quickly becoming social and cultural exiles in America. Are we not? We are. We most certainly are. In Peter's day, the Gentiles, okay, these are non-Jewish peoples, pagan peoples. The Gentiles of Peter's day may not have known the difference between elect and non-elect Christian and non-Christian Jews who were coming into their home, their cities and their towns and their countries. They might not have been able to see the difference. They all looked alike. They all talked alike. They all had a common Jewish culture. Some of them talked more about some guy named Jesus than others. But besides that, they were pretty much the same. Likewise, in our day, okay, fast forward a couple thousand years, in our day, non-Christians probably don't see a difference between genuine gospel Christian exiles and Americanized, Christianized cultural exiles. Let me tell you something, there is a difference. There's a big difference, a difference that is going to be revealed by the dynamics that govern our hearts and that govern our local church communities. Cultural Christians, let me explain what these folks are. Cultural Christian exiles are those who are going to be governed by a grief dynamic, okay? A yearning for the homeland, the good old days when Christianity dominated American society. They'll say, man, if we could just get prayer back in schools, if we could just get the Ten Commandments into the courthouses, if we could just stop gay marriage, if we could just get more Bible-believing politicians into office, if we could just get more conservative judges on the bench, man, we could stop the moral slide. We could turn the cultural tide back to our Judeo-Christian roots and return to the Zion of American exceptionalism. The difference between the grief dynamic that I just described, the difference between that and that grief dynamic of American cultural Christianity and the gospel dynamic of biblical Christianity is a difference not only of desire, but of destination. Okay? The goal of one is the New Jerusalem, where Jesus reigns supreme and eternally with His church. The goal of the other is Mayberry, circa 1960. Where Aunt B and Andy keep everybody on the straight and narrow, along with a little bit of help from Barney and his bullet now and then. Okay? That's the goal of American cultural Christianity. We want to go back to when everybody was in Sunday school. It's not that everyone who is saddened by the decline of Christianity and the degradation of morality in this country isn't a genuine Christian, isn't an elect disciple of Jesus. Look, I'm saddened by that. I'm saddened by those things. But if all a person wants is a Christian America, then that person or that religious community is flirting with a false gospel. It's a truncated gospel. It's a half gospel at best. And it's a non-gospel at worst. And unless they repent, unless they turn away from that grief mentality and get back in sync with the church's true gospel dynamic and impulse, then they may, sadly, tragically, in the end, prove to have just been good, religious, moral, culturally Christian, but non-elect exiles. What a tragedy. Mayberry's not a bad place. But with somewhere so much better in the church's future to captivate our souls. Why in the world would we waste time wistfully longing for a bygone era? Our gracious triune God is doing something. He's preparing us. He's preparing His elect for that place, that future place, by pushing us out of cultural prominence into a place of cultural exile. And all three members of the Holy Trinity have a stake in this process. Notice verse 2 with me. Peter says that those who are elect exiles of the dispersion are such, and I quote, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. Our Heavenly Father is just as aware of the church's cultural exile today as He was of the early church's exile, and it is every bit as purposeful today as it was then. Every bit. According to the Father's foreknowledge, that is, according to His foreplanning, His foreordaining, His forepurposing and foredesigning, He will position His people in the most advantageous way and the most advantageous place for His plans to be carried out, not ours. And the sooner we acknowledge that, the better. Part of the Father's plan is that we be sanctified. What does sanctified mean? It means to be cleaned, to be cleansed, to be purified. To be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Not only is the Holy Spirit sanctifying individual Christians through the process of cultural exile, He's sanctifying the church as a whole by stripping away those elements that cling too tightly to earthly forms of cultural significance. America, friends, isn't the bride of Christ. God is not a provincial God. He is a global God. And His bride is a global bride. Exile is essential for the Spirit's purifying work of sanctification. It's essential. And sanctification is essential for the church to be increasingly obedient to Jesus Christ. The strength of our witness as gospel Christian exiles isn't found in how mad we get at our culture, how upset we get by the downward turn of morality, how frustrated we get with the non-Christians in positions of power. That's not what determines the strength of our witness. The strength of our witness lies in how much we live like Jesus as cultural exiles. I want to close by simply asking this question. Are you an elect exile? Are you an elect exile of the modern day 21st century Christian dispersion? Peter greets these Christians by saying, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." That is just such an awesome hope for every Christian and for every church. But listen, grace and peace can't be multiplied to you unless they've first been added to you. All right? Let's go back to elementary school and to multiplication class, math class, all right? If you haven't been born again through faith in Jesus Christ, you are a spiritual zero. You're spiritually dead. The Bible says it. For we were all dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually defunct. Zero. Okay? You cannot multiply anything by zero and get any other answer than zero. But you can add things to zero and get a different answer. So today, if you're not in Christ, I want you to please consider adding grace from God. Free, saving grace from God. And peace with God to your life. And I want you to add that to your life by believing in His Son, Jesus Christ. And then, His grace and His peace can and will be multiplied to you beyond measure. So let's stand together this morning. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. This morning, my prayer as we come to the end of this message is that there perhaps are some, one or two or more perhaps, in this room who are not yet elect exiles. We're all exiles, Lord. If we're alive on this planet, we are exiles because this planet is a world that is tainted and covered with sin. There is no human being on this planet today who has found his or her way back to the Garden of Eden. So we're all exiles, Lord. Some of us have a cultural identity as Christians, and we are frustrated and mad at how our cultural influence seems to be declining. Some of us, hopefully many of us, most of us, are gospel Christian exiles who realize that this exile, this place of exile, this season of exile is very purposeful, and that you are working out your plans for the world and your plans for us through this season of displacement. So Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here today who's willing and who is recognizing in their hearts that they are an exile from you because of their sin and because of their having not yet trusted in Jesus as their Savior, that today would be the day that your Spirit breaks through that wall of resistance, and it's not hard for your Spirit to do that, that your Spirit would draw them to Christ, draw them to you. And I pray that as we close the service today, if that person is here and wants to know more about that, that they would come to me and we could talk more about that. You're doing an awesome work in our midst, Lord. We are thankful for it. We give you the praise. We want to sing to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.